Christ Presbyterian Church is a local congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. Visit us for morning or evening worship in Mobile, Alabama, or on the web at cpcmobile.com.
Turning your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. We're going to be, our sermon text this morning is going to be Matthew 19, verses 1 through 12. If you'll please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word as Jesus elaborates on our approach to marriage. Now, when Jesus had finished saying these things, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two become one flesh?' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." But they said to him, "Why then did Moses command us to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" And he said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning this was not so. And I say to you that whoever divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man and his wife, it's better not to be married at all." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs that are who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." Thus ends the reading of God's word for this morning. Let us look to him in prayer. Lord, we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit to illumine the text of Scripture to us, that we might repent of our sin and failures as husbands and wives, that we might be transformed to look more and more like our Christ and what the bride of Christ ought to look like as the obedient church. And Lord, we ask that you would work great and powerful works within our souls to do this. May we be molded across this text this morning. And may we look like our Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Look, it's a weird text, right? Why are we going to be talking about eunuchs today? It's awkward. It's about as awkward as it gets. Our topic this morning is going to be New Kingdom marriage. Now, how did we even get here? It seems like, you know, we had this theme going for a few weeks about kingdom life. The reality is that our marriage is kingdom life. No aspect of our marriages falls outside of God's kingdom, outside of the rule and reign of Christ in our hearts. So how do we get here? Peter's confession that Jesus is the Messiah and Jesus' glory revealed on the Mount of Transfiguration, Mount Hermon, are the peak, are the middle of the book of Matthew. We've been waiting for that. We've been waiting for the faith of the church to come forward. And we've been waiting for Jesus to reveal his glory and go to the cross. Ever since then, Jesus has turned his face towards Jerusalem. He is on a beeline to go to Jerusalem. He's left Mount Hermon. He's left the northern tribes. And this morning he is on the northernmost part of Judea. You can see that in verse 1. He's finally entered back into Judah or Judea. The messianic king, though, is bringing his kingdom. He is preaching and he is healing. Verse 2. His face, from here on out, is going to the holy city. It's going to Mount Zion. He will go. He will suffer persecution. He will die. And he will be resurrected and coronated. Again, that coronation glory we saw a glimpse of at the Mount of Transfiguration when we saw him in dazzling white light. Since then, he has been teaching on kingdom issues. We've looked at the nature and the power of the kingdom. We've looked at the work of kingdom officers. We've looked at reconciliation amongst the people of the kingdom. That is, how do we forgive? And how the Father's profuse forgiveness should lead us to profusely forgiving one another. Those are our last four sermons. So he enters back into Judea for the first time in a long time. He's been outside of Judea for months now. He's doing miracles and healings that manifest and display the coming of the kingdom. And he is immediately met by crowds and yet more opposition from the Jewish leaders. More opposition from the Jewish leaders in verse 3. So is this text about marriage or is it about opposition? Yes, biblical marriage is going to stand in opposition to all of the worldly ideals of marriage. Jesus, the King of the kingdom, is tested by rebellious Pharisees about marriage. So is this text about overcoming or is it about the theology of marriage? Yes, it's about both. You're overcoming worldly categories in your marriages. For Christian realities is what Jesus is calling you to do. The questions that these men ask are meant, though, to undermine Jesus bringing his kingdom and his authority and his impact on the people and their response to him. So our main point is going to be that Jesus overcomes worldly testing to establish his new kingdom marriage. Jesus overcomes worldly testing to establish new kingdom marriage. And we're going to look at this under 4 points this morning. Approval, rebuke, permission, and recognition. And you can follow along in your bulletins. You have some space on the page next to the one that you're already in. And there are sermon manuscripts on the back partition in the back if you'd like a copy of the sermon manuscript. So we're going to be looking at it under four headings: approval, rebuke, permission, and recognition. The first one is the divinely approved permanence of New Kingdom marriage. The divinely approved permanence of New Kingdom marriage. Now, remember who the Pharisees even are. The Pharisees are conservative Jewish theologians. They hold office in the Jewish church state. They are theologians and rabbis and scribes. They hold that the first 5 books of the Bible are all the authority that God's people need. And they are trying to establish their own righteousness, their own influence, their own impact on God's people instead of walking humbly with their God. So Jesus comes back into his own region because remember, Judea is his. It's not theirs. It's his. The king of Judah comes back to Judea, and what does he get? Does he get fanfare? Does he get love? Does he get celebration? Verse 3. And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him. So no fanfare. Rebellion. Testing by people who don't have the authority to do it. No, hey, how are you, Jesus? Welcome back. No, hey, long time no see. They just kick things back off where Jesus left them. Now, remember, the last time that we've even seen these men, he judged them in their sin. Jesus has already judged the leaders of Israel as hardened in their rebellion. Clearly, they haven't learned any lessons. So Jesus is healing and doing miracles, providing everything the people of Israel need to believe in his gospel and repent of their sins and believe him for salvation. And they're like, whoa, no, 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 no. No. We have a test for you. Their leaders try to undermine him. And they think they are protecting God's people from their Messiah. And so they test him using the rabbinic practice of asking loaded questions. By asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? For any cause. So notice the facets of the question. Firstly, there's the lawfulness that is pertaining to the five books of the Bible. There's the reality of divorce and the qualifier or the non-qualifier of for any cause. It is a trap. It is meant to be a trap. They are playing word and theology games with Jesus. And honestly, we Reformed folk can do the exact same thing, unfortunately. We also play theological games with people as though it's cute or funny to see how Reformed, how theologically inclined they are, when in reality, we're not even asking a serious question. We're not actually trying to get to know them. We're not asking humble, unassuming questions. And as soon as you hear the question, three things should stick out to your in your mind. Why are they trying to undermine what these miracles and preaching mean for Israel? Why? Why are they even interrupting him? But then secondly, why bring up one of the worst displays of man's sinfulness? Divorce. Or then thirdly, what person in his right mind would say yes to any cause? To any cause. For any cause. For any reason, divorce. You see, the Mosaic Covenant didn't establish no-fault divorce. Yeah, they are referencing the rabbinic traditions surrounding what the Bible says about divorce. And Jesus sees exactly what they're doing and answers back within their little game here. And he's going to use the scriptures, and you need to know which scriptures he's using in order to hear what's happening. He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? As soon as he says that, you should think, ding, Genesis 1, the law. That is, book 1, chapter 1. Of the law of Moses. And he said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Ding! Genesis 2, the foundation of marriage. And honestly, he answers according to marriage's institution and man before the fall of man into sin. That's an important aspect. Marriage is a pre-fall reality. Marriage is not a sinful bad thing. Marriage is good. Marriage is a good institution that is not only reflects God, is instituted by God, is actually officiated by God because he's the only one there with Adam and Eve to do it, and then it's commanded by God. But his answer so far is, first, God made everything and he defines man and marriage, not you. Secondly, God created marriage for the good of man. Thirdly, only one male and one female should get married. And then fourthly, the husband and wife each leave their moms and dads and cling to each other. How? In vows. In intimacy. in one house, in one agenda, in one life lived together. That's what it means to become one flesh. Lives clinging together, holding fast, one agenda, the honor of Christ, and the bonds of divinely approved matrimony. In two verses, Jesus didn't just obliterate the Pharisees' question, he destroys the idols of our modern culture. Men marry women. There's no room for trans identity or gay marriage. God defines marriage and humanity. They are not subjected to the changing tides of a blasphemously arrogant culture. New families should live independently of their old families. Living with mom and dad, not an option. At least for the new Jones family, whoever the Jones family is. And since they become one flesh, they're bound together, holding fast. What room is there in the mind of Jesus for no-fault divorce? Or divorcing for any weird reason? Or just giving up? In two verses, Jesus leveled American and Western social life. He's judged it. It's all wrong. He rebukes how much like the world the church looks. No, husbands and wives instead have the privilege of looking not just like Jesus and his bride, Ephesians 5, but the interconnected unity of the Trinity itself, Genesis 1:1. Let us make man in our image, and in our image he created them, male and female, and then brought them into union in Genesis 2. What does it look like, though? What if our marriages were filled with humility on every side? What if it was filled with love on all sides? Preferring the other over myself. Faithfulness on all sides. Or order between husband and wife and between mom, dad, and kids. Covenantal faithfulness. What if that's what our marriages actually look like? Jesus literally tells us this is what our marriages should look like. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. There's no me anymore. There is we. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. That is directed right at the Pharisees, who are basically making an argument that for any reason a man should divorce his wife. You see, their question presupposes divorce for any reason. Divorce for any reason doesn't reflect the faithfulness of God to you, to his promises. It doesn't reflect finding any reason to divorce in your spouse. But marriage is to be a clinging to each other. There's no room for anyone else. There's no room for flimsiness. There's no room for not taking this very seriously. It's becoming one flesh with your spouse. Unity, not disunity. That is a union that God will never sever lightly, and will not approve of a low view of it. Marriage is to be permanent. So that's our first point, the divinely approved permanence of New Kingdom marriage. However, there is an exception. That's our second point, the divine rebuke at breaking New Kingdom marriage. From the Pharisees' perspective, Jesus' answer is wonderful. He's fallen into their trap, and now they're about to spring it. Because now they can claim that while he's even quoting the scriptures, he's denying the scriptures. He's denying Moses, which no Messiah would do. Verse 7. And they said to him, why did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? Those are two different quotations. Give a certificate of divorce is a quotation from one text, and to send her away is another quotation from another text. They are referencing Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. In fact, they're quoting. And you'd think, oh no, they got Jesus. It's over. First, they are now not only pitting Moses against Moses, that's a problem, the human author of both Genesis and Deuteronomy, but secondly, they are pitting the Holy Spirit against the Holy Spirit, who wrote both. He's the divine author of both books. They aren't revealing a biblical problem in Jesus, but a theological error in themselves while playing word games and theology games with Jesus. They are falling into their own trap. Thirdly, they do what the average evangelical pastor does today. They rip the quote right out of its context and make it say whatever they want. Because fourthly, Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4 doesn't teach what they are making it teach. It doesn't teach no-fault divorce. It rebukes no-fault divorce and a shallow taking of marriage vows. If a man divorces his wife for no clear reason and she remarries another man, but the second husband also divorces her, then the first husband can't remarry her. That's the whole context of Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. Moses isn't commanding, hey, give all of your wives a certificate. He isn't telling men to send their wives away for no good reason. Moses and the Holy Spirit are rebuking the fickle approach of ungodly men to their marriage vows and to their wives. If you change your mind as often as you change your underwear, that's not going to be an appropriate approach to your wives. In fact, Moses and the Holy Spirit are protecting women from being passed around. They are protecting the institution of marriage, which blessedly reflects God's covenant faithfulness to his people. But, you know, forgive me for the crude reference here, but the Pharisees actually are the ones who are urinating on the institution of marriage here. They fundamentally missed the point of Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, and Jesus knows this. And so listen to his answer. Verse 8, he said to them, so they're asking, why did Moses command a certificate of divorce? And here's his answer. He said to them, because of your hardness of heart. Now, I actually think that there should be a period there, and a new sentence is actually created. Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. That is allowed, not commanded, not ordered, allowed. But from the beginning, this was not so. Now, the ESV translation here is not great. The ESV reads, because of your hardness of hearts, Moses allowed you to divorce. Those two clauses sound, that is, because of your hardness of heart and Moses allowed you to divorce, those two sound like they are references to the same thing. I don't think they are. And I bet you probably always read them as connected. Instead, we need to separate them just a touch. Jesus' basic answer is Moses allowed you to get a divorce. Jesus, though, isn't commenting on Moses' reasoning for allowing the divorce 2,000 years prior. That is, the reasoning because of your hardness of heart. Because of your hardness of heart is a reference to the Pharisees standing in front of him, twisting the scriptures to make it sound like Moses commands divorce, commands marital unfaithfulness. He is addressing the Pharisees' hard hearts for making such a twisted argument from Deuteronomy 24. And Jesus is simply saying Moses allowed it. He permitted it because he isn't saying that Moses allowed divorce because of your hard hearts. That was never Moses' job. You know whose job that was? That would be Yahweh's job. Further, the Pharisees presented Moses as ordering it, as commanding it. As though you're not really a good law-keeping Jewish man until you've divorced your first wife. There's the real rite of passage for men. It isn't their first marriage. It isn't bar mitzvah. It's really your first divorce. Then you're a real man. Nonsense. Moses permitted it. He allowed it. The law allowed it, but the law doesn't command you to. The law commands that which is morally upright. Divorce is permitted. It's not commanded. It's allowed. It's not forced upon you. So no, Jesus is rebuking any interpretation of no-fault divorce. Moses never meant that. That's an error cultivated by ungodly men. Instead, the Christian, the follower of Yahweh, is to cultivate honor, faithfulness, fidelity, intimacy, fellowship, love in his marriage as a privileged reflection of God's commitment to us by his grace. And how excellent is it that we have a Messiah defending marriage as an act of faithfulness to us, to his bride. He is defending the institution of marriage from the Pharisees, from their triviality, their trivial approach to it. He earns for us a righteousness in his marital faithfulness to us, and the grounds of our righteousness in our marriage is before God. The same faithful husband would then die for us. Again, as an act of marital fidelity to his bride. And send us the Holy Spirit to renew us, to change our minds, to wash our souls, to not think and live like the Pharisees here, but to live reflecting God as he originally intended, as one flesh bound together. So there's your divine rebuke at the breaking of New Kingdom marriage. But Jesus, because the Pharisees are wrong here, doesn't mean that there isn't actually one valid or two valid reasons for divorce. So thirdly, there is a divine permission to break New Kingdom marriage, to get a divorce. There are two things here, a permission, again, not an order, and a further clarification. He goes past Moses about the consequences of a low view of marriage and divorce. Take a look at verse 9. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. So, one ground for divorce is sexual immorality. Jesus is broader here than he was earlier in the Sermon on the Mount. Earlier, he referenced adultery. Here, he's broader, and he says sexual immorality. But the sexual immorality he has in mind is not necessarily merely adultery, but it's also the no-fault divorce that leads to remarriage. He is rebuking that. He is aiming at that. That is part of sexual immorality. Having a low view of marriage, part of sexual immorality. Now, sexual immorality that is all more severe than what he's talking about here is certainly grounds for divorce, too. There are certainly forms of sexual immorality that do not qualify as grounds for divorce. For instance, sexually immoral thoughts, while certainly sinful and certainly adulterous, don't always qualify for grounds for divorce. So while Jesus quotes sexual immorality, that doesn't mean every sexually immoral act is grounds for divorce. The second part of this is the consequences of a low view of marriage. Now, notice how Jesus puts it. Whoever divorces his wife and remarries, again, except for sexual immorality, that man and that wife are both committing adultery. That's what he says. This is Jesus' answer to no-fault divorce. Other than having a high view of marriage, if you divorce over irreconcilable differences, over seemingly nothing, over I fell out of love, or I don't like her anymore, or they got older and less cute, if either of those persons divorce, God will not only not recognize the divorce, but if they remarry without God allowing the divorce on biblical grounds, then they will both be committing adultery. And they will both be committing adultery with their other spouses. That's what that text is saying. Just once at the wedding? No. They will be in the constant state of perpetually committing adultery. And neither God nor the church should see that as righteous. That is living in sin. It's already wrong for someone who's a serial adulterer to remarry. And I'm pretty sure our spouses wouldn't appreciate the predicaments that we actually put them in. Now, biblically, there is one other ground for divorce and remarriage. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul, by the power of the Holy Spirit, mentions desertion. Desertion is a literal abandoning of the marriage and family. It can happen kind of through multiple means. It can happen because of jail. It can happen because we use military service as an excuse to get away from our children and our families. In 1 Corinthians 7, if an unbelieving spouse finds out that their spouse has become a Christian and for that reason wants a divorce, then Paul says they may. He doesn't command it. He doesn't say you must. He says you may. He permits it. 1 Corinthians 7 does not talk about Christian marriages, though, but mixed marriages, that is, between those between believers and unbelievers, specifically those who were converted to Christ after they were married. In a Christian marriage, if one party does desert the other, then they must follow, actually, Matthew chapter 18. There must be attempts, multiple attempts and rounds of reconciliation. Then whoever ends up disobeying, honestly, if whoever ends up rebelling, ends up being treated as a Gentile, and then there might be grounds for divorce. That's possible. But the reality is desertion and sexual immorality, or desertion and adultery, are the only two grounds for biblical divorce. Everything else, what God is saying is, and they are only, you are given permission. You don't have to. What God is saying, though, is everything else, for the most part, can be worked through. Even those two things can be worked through. God will give you grace and likeness to Him, and He will be faithful to you and empower you to work through those things. He would have you instead actually keep your marital vows. So there is a divine permission. There is a caveat, and there's two of them. Here, he mentions one, and we see the other one in 1 Corinthians 7. That brings us to our last point. That is the divinely recognized exception to New Kingdom marriage itself. And you actually see this, actually, at the end of our text here. And so his battle with the Pharisees is over, and someone of his own disciples yells out, well, if that's the case, between a man and his wife, it's better not to get married. I hope that wasn't Peter. He's said a lot of stupid things so far, and I hope that wasn't Peter. Wait. So one of the disciples basically said, instead of actually engaging in the good institution that God has given to the majority of humanity, we should all find that actually, no, that institution is bad and none of us should engage in it. That's his solution. That's the answer to, according to that disciple. Disciple of Jesus, by the way. You couldn't imagine a worse plan and a more selfish motive. Here, in light of the fact that we have to, you know, kind of stay and be faithful to our wives and not switch them out, 150 for 225s, you know, that's, in light of that, we can't do that. Oh, it's just better not to be married at all. Is the worst answer. For instance, if there's no marriage at all, what happens, to the children born in matrimony? What happens to how we're even supposed to propagate our species? Talk about the most selfish thing someone could say. I don't want to do marriage at all. All of us, let's end this. You know, in general, when it comes down to the reality of you agreeing with an institution that God says is redemptively good for you and say, I don't know about that, you're on the wrong side of the argument. Just in general, that's worth saying out loud. And so to this, Jesus responds. Take a look at verses 11 through 12. He said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been born, who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." What is he saying? He said, "Well, you." Sex outside of marriage for you, brother, is not an option. So what are you going to do? You're going to be a functional eunuch. Now, there's three types of eunuchs. There are those who are born with genetic defects. That's what he's talking about in verse 12. There are those who are castrated by men in a pretty gross and grotesque reality. That's what he says here at the in the middle of verse 12. And there are those who, in seeing the greater glory of kingdom service, and are willing to put their passions to death, and are called by God to serve as Jesus is serving, with the singular focus of kingdom service. Those are the three. And in general, that third one, while it is admirable, is not typically in the cards for most of you. For most of us, the general providence of God towards you is that you will have marriages and that you will be in families. But for the one who is called for an impressive redemptive task, for the one who has almost no real sex drive, for the one who has no real interest in that direction, and who wants to cultivate interest in the sharing of the gospel in the kingdom of Christ, that one, I will give him graces. I will allow him to do that. And not only will I allow him to do it, he needs to know that I approve of it. Well done. But that's not most of you. That's Jesus. That's Paul. But that's not Peter. Peter gets married. Most of the elders, most of the apostles get married. That's not in the cards for most of us. And so he is saying to this man, what a foolish thing to say, that you would denigrate publicly the institution of marriage because you don't want to put your flesh to death. Here's your option. Be a eunuch for the kingdom. But you don't want that. If you wanted that, you wouldn't be arguing with me here. You wouldn't be rebelling against me. So Jesus does indeed divinely recognize an exception to New Kingdom marriage. There are some of us here and there, who will remain single for our lives, for their lives, for the sake of the gospel and the growth of the kingdom. And you know what? Those people should be celebrated and loved well as we love each other, and they should be honored as we would honor any in our midst. Because the Lord has called them and set them apart for that. But in all of these ways, your Jesus, your Messiah, is setting forth in the midst of an antagonism for the Pharisees. Yet again, he triumphs over what they have to say, including their twisting of scriptures, not to fall into their trap, but to establish yet again the goodness of marital bonds. And his revelation to them and to us. He does it righteously. Because you know what we don't do? We don't always protect our marriage as well. Because you know what we don't do? We don't protect our wives and our spouses from our own flesh and from our own selves. Jesus came into this world to protect this for us. so that when we fail, we'll be treated as though we are righteous, even though we are not. And he will treat us and forgive us. But then send the power of the Holy Spirit to actually put into place the values, the redemptive beauty of good, wholesome kingdom marriage that reflects Christ and the bride and the intimacy that's between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is a privilege to you. The only question then is, what will you do? Will you live for His glory? Or will you live for your own and dishonor Him and destroy your marriage?